Well, I've come to worship today. I wonder what the Lord has for me. It's not about me, is it? It's about Jesus. We come to worship Him. Focus our attention on Him that we may learn and grow and walk in His ways. So this morning, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans is so rich and so important for us. I always feel inadequate and feel like I walk away doing a bad job, and so I've already poisoned your mind about what the message is going to be like. But it is the Word of God, and it is so powerful here, and it is, fortunately for us, in this passage, it is very plain and simple. So if you're able, would you stand with me as I read from God's Word? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Heavenly Father, bring your Holy Spirit upon us and enlighten us. Open our eyes to what your word says so that we may know it, we may understand it, and we may live it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. J.I. Packer is an Englishman, Anglican, professor, writer, preacher. I met him at a conference in Pittsburgh years ago. In fact, I met him and J.R. DeWitt in the men's room. We got to go there sometime during the conference. And I was in seminary. They're talking about how they've got to get back to school after the conference and grade all these papers because it was getting close to the end of the term. And I'm just basking in their theological glow, you know. And I say, well, guys, you know, you get paid for grading. I have to pay to write them. I didn't even get a laugh out of either one of them. It wasn't any good, okay? No laugh. Well, J.I. Packer, who really turned me on to the Puritans, okay, from that conference, he compares the English Puritans who lived and suffered for their faith between 1550 and about 1700 with the redwood trees of California. He says they were spiritual giants whose roots were deep in the Bible, whose trunks were so strong and durable they could endure forest fires that scar them but don't kill them. Now, there's a twofold ideology in the Puritans. First, they knew their Bible precisely, and that's their term, because they liked that term, precision. They knew it precisely, and consequently, they preached, taught, wrote deeply and passionately for the good of their congregations and for the good of those who came after them. And they wanted to put that precise knowledge into action. So secondly, they put their knowledge into action. Okay, they wanted to know so that they could live. Now, compared to the 21st century, they were our biblical and intellectual giants. If you've ever read a Puritan author, one author spent about 60 years, and he never preached anything but Job. Now, just imagine that. 60 years and never get outside the book of Job. There wasn't an iota of information that he had not pulled out of that passage. Okay, John Owen, perhaps one of the most obtuse writers, but he's obtuse because he's so rich. He has 6 volumes on the book of Hebrews. I mean, it's like several thousand pages on the book of Hebrews. They were intellectual and spiritual giants. They longed not just to know the word, but to live holy, intense, holy lives. They yearned for a pure spiritual expression of what God's word said. And all of life was to be lived for God's glory, all of it, They didn't compartmentalize. They didn't put anything away. They said every aspect of our lives is to be ordered by Jesus Christ and ordered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Packer looks over the current landscape, he says, and how we deal with our problems as Christians. Our problems, we have an impatience with depth, with complexity. We have an impatience with pain. We just want to get out of pain real fast. We're not willing to sit there and try to understand what God is doing in the midst of that pain. Packer says, affluence of the past generation seems to have made us spiritual dwarfs. I think it's true. I mean, when I look at the Puritans and compare my knowledge of God's word to them, I am a spiritual dwarf in comparison to them. Well, the modern church contains lightweights. I'm expanding upon what Packer said, lightweights, because we like to go from justification. The day that I'm saved, I suddenly want my list. And you know, I get on a list. I want my list of five things that will ensure that I live the Christian life correctly. Now, those five things, I can give you those five things, but there's like 40 others underneath of those five, okay? They just go on and on and on in order to live the Christian life. We tend not to want to spend time in the depths of the struggle of faith, in the depths of study. I talked to the Sunday school a little bit about the importance of using your Bible, understanding why we have been blessed with study Bibles. So that you can take a verse, and instead of just reading the verse, you read the verse, you meditate on it, and then you go to the references, and then you go to the notes, and then you pull out a commentary, and you can know that verse inside and out. You can know the context. It is such a deeper and richer understanding of what it says. A redwood is unshakable in a storm. It is familiar with times of indescribable suffering. Developing the spiritual life of a redwood does not come easily. It only comes through trial. It comes through work. It comes through effort. That's why Romans has 16 chapters. If it was easy, it'd only have one, and we'd be done with it. But Romans has 16, and it just builds and builds and builds and challenges us again and again and again. Because we are called to be people with roots that are deep in godliness. We are to become people with unshakable faith, unshakable strength, a passion for holiness, a passion for wisdom, and a passion to love in the same way that we have been loved. So first of all, let's look at Paul's words here in Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, and that word therefore, you know what it means. It means it's therefore. What's it therefore? All the way back. You can go all the way back even to the first chapter and say, because of everything that has happened that I have written to you prior to this, therefore, brothers, he's talking about Christian brothers, by the mercies of God. I urge you, by the mercies of God. There lay the basis of our holiness, the mercies of God. God is calling us to, and everything that comes after this is an illustration of how we do these things by the mercies of God. Paul is calling us to live for God, to love God, to obey God, to delight in God's word, to delight in God's will, to delight in God's law because of his mercy. He has given this to us. Mercy is not deserved. It is given when it is not deserved, much like grace, although there's not saving mercy, there's saving grace. But he has given this to us so that we might live for him, so that we might become a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice. It's almost like an oxymoron there. How can you be living and a sacrifice? We're going to look at that. Now, this is important for us to understand that the Christian life is not. The Christian life is not a do this and live and gain God's favor. The Christian life that he has given to us is do this because you have received this gift. Now live in such a way. You have received the gift of grace, saving grace. You have received God's mercy. Now live in this. This is an expression of our gratitude, an expression and manifestation of God's grace in our lives as we live it out. We can't live it out until we get it. And once we get it, he's not going to take it away. because it is His decision to give it to us, and we are forever held in His hand. So God's grace not only has the goal of seeing us justified, but of making us righteous and holy in His sight. Now, John Calvin and his Institutes called this double grace. We've been declared and we are able to stand. Declared righteous and able one day to stand before Him, perfected in Christ. How many of you are perfected now? Well, you're just as stinky as I am. Okay, none of us are perfect. Not until we stand before the Lord at the throne of grace, perfected in Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to understand that God's call to obedience is set in the backdrop of it is what God has already done. God has already done the work. Now we are called to live obedient lives. If you don't understand that, if you think it's reversed, that I'm called to live an obedient life so that God will love me, you will be forever frustrated. You'll be forever discouraged. You may possibly walk away from the faith because you think I can never be good enough. That was the classic reformers. That was their problem. Especially Luther, he came out of the Roman faith, and he thought in his mind, I've just got to be good enough. I've got to do these things to make God love me. I've got to earn His grace. And then one day, just providentially studying the book of Romans, he came to the conclusion that, no, I can't ever be good enough. God loves me even in my sin, even in my sin. So secondly, what does he urge us to do? He urges us to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. So he's telling us this call to holiness means a whole new way of living, which is demonstrated in a life of sacrifice. Now, we don't live in a culture where on Sunday mornings we're going to put a lamb here on this table and sacrifice it and drain the blood and burn the flesh and anything like that. We don't live in that kind of culture. But the people that Paul was writing to knew very well the typical sacrificial practices of the Old Testament. So what Paul would have been saying would have been okay to them. They would have understood it up until the point where he basically says, now it's time for you to get up on this altar and give your life as a sacrifice for Christ and to live each and every day as that sacrifice on that altar. Then they would have held up their hands and said, whoa, I don't go there. Okay, it's okay for somebody, some animal to die. It's okay for his blood to cover my sin temporarily, but you want me to get up and each day open my eyes and say, how can I live for Christ today? And Paul says, yeah, that's what I want you to do. Live on that altar. Paul is calling for us to give everything to Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the mercies of God. Not because you can get right with God, but because he's given you mercies already. To put ourselves on the altar, to give up everything for him. It's strange. I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And he's not just saying this part of us, the flesh. He's not just saying our external actions. He's saying, I want your heart, I want your attitudes, I want your mind, I want your externals as well. But I want everything. It's an entire life sacrifice. And it's a regular ongoing sacrifice each and every day. The offering of our bodies is the offering of our behaviors, of our attitudes, of our very wills. They must be given over to the Lord. Now, the body in Scripture is not significant, really. It is the vessel in which we live. In New Testament times, there was concern about beauty and concern about those who were handsome, but there were not endless magazines touting an idealized look. It's interesting. Have you ever looked? I know you don't have time to waste like I do, but you look at the pictures that make the cover of magazines, and every once in a while you can find a website that has the unaltered picture, you know, the non-photoshopped picture. You look at that picture on the, and typically it's women, and you look at that picture on the cover of some magazine, and you say, man, that her waist is thin and her skin is so bright and colorful, and then you see the untouched picture. Well, she's not that skinny, you know, not in real life, and she has blemishes, and she looks like a regular person in real life, you know? But in that magazine, you have an idealized picture. You know what our bodies are for? They are to give example of the beauty of Christ. That's what our fleshly bodies are for. They are to demonstrate the beauty of Christ. And when was Christ beautiful? You think, well, when was Christ beautiful? You have to go back to the Old Testament. You have to go back to the Old Testament. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. The beauty of Christ is in his love. The beauty of Christ is in his sacrifice. Christ was never so beautiful as when he was horribly disfigured on the cross, as when he bore our sin upon his own body and took our punishment upon himself. There is the beauty of Christ. Our bodies are to demonstrate the beauty of Christ. God wants visible, lived out, bodily evidence that our lives are built on his mercy. And just as the Old Testament worshipers would deny themselves the best of what they had. You know, I got this bull and it is a prize bull, but you know what I'm going to do with it? I'm going to put it on the altar and I'm going to sacrifice it because God calls me to. Christians must also do this. These are portions of my life that I might exalt myself in, but no, I've got to put them before the Lord with the rest of me. Probably the best explanation of holy bodies comes out of Romans chapter 6. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The aim of showing mercy in the beauty of Christ is showing God in our lives. I just have three other examples from Scripture where the body is being used as an instrument of mercy and righteousness, and it's called a sacrifice. Philippians chapter 4:18, I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, your work and giving as a sacrificial act of worship to God. Hebrews chapter 13, through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So when lips are joined in praise, you think, well, why do we sing in church? Because that is basically an offering of praise unto the Lord, praise from hearts that have been changed. And you say, well, you don't know the person standing next to me. That's not praise, okay? Yes, it is, because it's from a heart that has been changed. And the Lord is far more concerned with the attitude of our heart. And do we come and are we focused upon him than whether we can carry a tune or not? And for those of you who can't carry a tune, in heaven, we have perfect pitch, okay? Perfect pitch. I'm making that assumption. Because sin is no longer in heaven. You make the application, okay? And then the next verse in Hebrews 13, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. A body becomes holy, a holy sacrifice of worship, as it is devoted to God's purposes, devoted to his righteousness, devoted to his mercy. And Paul is saying, don't just give your heart, you know. We talk a lot about the heart in church. Give your heart to Jesus as if that would be enough. What else does he want? Everything. He wants everything, okay? When we talk about the heart, it's just like, yes, Lord, I'm going to give you my heart, and you're going to be my Savior, and it's going to be fabulous. Well, there's another word that goes with Savior, and it's called Lord. And Lord means submission. And submission applies to all the rest of us. Our heart has to be submitted to Christ. Our will has to be submitted to Christ. Our attitudes have to be submitted. Our desires, our priorities, our flesh, our hands, our feet, the words that come out of our mouths, they all have to be devoted to Christ. They have to be a living sacrifice on that altar each and every day. We can't live our own ways. We can't have our own priorities. It's just the way that it is. I repeat a quote that I've shared with you before from John Calvin. We are not our own. Therefore, let not our reason nor our will sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. That's just crazy talk. Forget ourselves? Yeah, I cannot be the center of my world. Christ must be the center of our world. Calvin goes on, conversely, we belong to God. Let us live for him and die for him. We belong to God. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We belong to God. Let all the parts of our lives accordingly strive toward him as our only goal. So I don't belong to me. I belong to somebody else. This song comes to my mind. If anybody remembers, it's old. Shoo fly, don't bother me. Shoo fly, don't bother me. Shoo fly, don't bother me because I belong to somebody. Well, we belong to God. So Randy can't really think that much of himself. Now, don't think we have to be a doormat. Don't think we have to be stamped down. Don't think any prideful thought or anything good about yourself, you just got to purge that from your system and just walk around pitiful. We are created in God's image. He has loved us enough to send his son to give his life for us, to draw us unto himself and to rain down his riches. I thought I had everything in the world. Now that I'm in Christ, I know that I have everything I need. I know I have everything I need. Christian discipleship means giving the totality of our lives. It is our spiritual act of worship. So how much of my life is worship? All of it, yeah, all of it. Not just Sunday. You don't come just to worship on Sunday. All of life stands as worship. But weren't we talking about sacrifice, Rand? It goes hand in hand. Sacrifice is worship. Get up on the altar. Live your life for Christ as an act of worship. Christian living, holy living, is worship. 24/7. It's a whole life activity. It's the kind of worship God wants from us. It touches all of our lives. Every part. In the priorities, in the restraint of our sinfulness, in our habits, in our thoughts, in our works, in our leisure, everywhere. Whole life worship. Verse 2. Paul gives us a negative. Paul's pretty good at giving us positives and negatives. Positive, present your bodies as the living sacrifice. It is your spiritual act of service. The negative, do not be conformed. The world is out there trying its best to shape us by pressure, to have us conform to what the world wants us to be. When you were a teenager, did you ever just do the opposite of what your parents did? Because you say, I'm not going to conform, I'm not going to be like you. And then your parents, whether they told you or not, looked at one another, kind of rolled their eyes, and said, yeah, but he'll conform to all his friends. Okay, he'll just be like that. He'll have the haircut, wear the clothes. We're not to be conformed to the world. Paul is calling us to a non-conformity life, but a godly non-conformity. And we looked at this previously. This is not just a non-conformity for the sake of it. The world does this, so I'm actually going to go and do this. No. The world does this. God calls me to this. And that is what I'm going to pursue. Paul's talking about a life being based on divine norms, not ruled by the culture around you. Paul's talking about having a worldview and a mindset that sees the world through the lens of Scripture. Not through the lens of the media, not through the lens of your own identity or ideas, but through the lens of Scripture. You're not to be dominated by the mores of society, not the prevailing ethics, anything like that, but by Scripture. Don't be conformed. Paul's looking for Christians who are not double-minded, who are not dominated by the society around them. Paul wants minds dominated by Scripture and by Jesus Christ. He goes on to say what happens then in the next phase. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Christian life flows from the renewed inner life. Jesus Christ comes in your life, puts a new heart, takes your sin, imputes to you his righteousness, gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now lives within us. He empowers us to live in the way he wants us to. Now, how are we to continue that renewal in our lives? We've already been given everything that we need. Now it says what? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Renew your mind. Apply it. Renew your mind. Apply it. Our believing, our thinking, our willing and desiring. Feelings are probably thrown in there, but he's focusing right now on this. Now, I shared with the Sunday school class, and I want to share with you, at General Assembly, Andrew Brunson spoke. Okay, if you remember Andrew, he was in prison in Turkey for 2 years. Why? Because he preached the gospel. And then the Turkish president kind of used him as a bargaining chip and all this, and eventually lost. Well, Andrew just shared for about an hour, and he was very, very transparent. He told us of his weaknesses. He told us of the times he wanted to die. He told us of the times that he felt that God had just abandoned him. I mean, on and on. It's in his book. You can hear this presentation online at epc.org. But as I heard him, he kept talking in some of the early sections of his talk about not feeling God's presence and where was God. And I was growing more and more frustrated, more and more disappointed that I didn't feel God, that he had abandoned me. And he went on, and then he says, I reached this. This is my description of it. He reached this point where he said, but Scripture says, I will never leave you or forsake you. But God, where are you? I don't feel you there. Scripture says, I am always with you. Yeah, but God, I'm in prison and you're not here. I'm not getting anything from you. He says, you'll be in my hand and no one can take you from my hand. Imagine he spent much of his time in solitary. He spent much of his time with nasty people. All he had was the Bible. And he said, I didn't want to do this. I didn't think this was part of my Christian life. He said, that would not be something that I choose. You know, sitting here in Huntsville, we can look and say, I could stay persecution. I could take 2 years in prison. Oh, I don't want 2 years in prison like that. But there were times, he said, I was broken. All I had was Jesus. I'm sitting in my cell, and I wanted to yell at God. And all that came out of his mouth, he said, was, I love you, Jesus. And he wanted to curse God. He says, but I love you, Jesus. And that's all that could come out. He says, our minds have to understand. These are the facts of who God is. How do we know this? Because God has given it to us. How do we live it out? We live it out in light of God's character. This is the way he is. This is his promise to us. Do I feel his presence all the time? No. If you're going to tell me that you have spent your life just with a warm fuzzy all your life, I'm going to question that. There are times where we are dry. There are times where we feel like we are lost and alone. But the promise of God is, I will always be with you. Yeah, God, but I'm not feeling it. I am always with you. Martin Luther, as he stood before the Diet of Worms, said, my conscience is captive to what? My own desires? No. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. To the Word of God. Paul wants Christians whose consciences and minds are captive to the Word of God because the Christian life flows out of the renewed inner man. Paul answers this question, why should I do this? Why should I be concerned about all this? Why should I offer my body as a living sacrifice? Why should I not be conformed by this world? Why should I be transformed by the renewing of our minds, of my mind? So that I might discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is pure. That's why we do this. We've been transformed by the renewing work of God's Holy Spirit in accordance with the Word. Now we are to live it. This is how I discern it. Now I can live it. You can't do the will of God if you don't know the will of God. Where am I going to know the will of God? In His Word that He gives to us. A seminary professor was teaching a class, and he made an assertion from Scripture about God. And the student in the class interrupted the professor. He said, well, excuse me, professor, but I like to think of God as wise, but not meddling, compassionate, but not overpowering, resourceful, but not interrupting. That's how I like to think about God. And the professor said, well, thank you for telling us so much about yourself. We're here to learn about God from Scripture. See, the danger, we think God created man in his image, and the danger is we return the favor. We create God in our image, and we project upon God what we think he wants from us, when he has clearly stated what he wants from us. We live in a fallen world, and that means living as Christians in a fallen world. And it's complicated, and it can be difficult, and it requires discernment. And Paul says that a transformed mind that is held captive to the Word of God becomes a discerning mind. If I had to guess, I'm thinking Paul had this verse from Psalms 119 in his mind as he's doing this. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. There is a worldly wisdom that doesn't really make us wise. In fact, it says the foolishness of the Word of God, the foolishness of Christianity, that's the wisdom we need to pursue. The psalmist is saying that God's Word gave him discernment. It made him wise. Paul is saying if you want to live the Christian life, you need a mind transformed by this in order that you can be a discerning Christian, a knowing Christian, that you can do the will of God. Let's pray. To do the will of God. Heavenly Father, there is no greater desire in the life of the Christian that I might walk in step with you, that I might not veer to the left or to the right, that I might not be too timid in my Christian life, that I would be slow and lag behind where you want me to be. Or that I would not be discerning enough and run ahead without thinking, without counting the cost and understanding the consequences, without being wise to walk in step with you, to have a mind that has been transformed by your word, to have a life that has been and is each and every day willingly placed upon the altar as a living sacrifice to you. That we would not be our own, but that we would be yours. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.